So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. It says in Psalm 11:3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Quite a question, isn't it? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I don't know about you, but if you're paying attention, looking around you at what's going on in our culture, there is not an accidental, but an intentional, deliberate move on to destroy the foundations of who we are and the Constitution by which we are created, right? So, Father, we thank you for America. We recognize our nation is headed in the wrong direction, and we're praying for a return to righteousness for your people. We defer to your word, not public opinion. What your word says is true. Everything else is opinion. We stand on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What was America like on July 4, 1776? What would that atmosphere have been? When 56 founding fathers signed their names to the Declaration of Independence, it was considered by most people in the world to be their death sentence, that they wouldn't survive this. There's no way, because England had the best trained and equipped army and navy on the planet. The 13 colonies were not much more than mostly farmers with rifles, muskets. What chance did they have? And on this historic day in 1776, the signers of the Declaration of Independence pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They did so to birth the land of the free and the home of the brave. So where are we now? What were they then? And what shall we become? Where are we headed? So here's what they wrote. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." I don't know about you, but some days I wake up thinking they're doing stuff I never gave them consent to do, right? But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, speaking of us, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. That was the essence of what they were beginning to say to the government that was ruling over them. And they ended it like this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Aren't you grateful for those 56 brave individuals who said, "We will not roll over for this kind of tyranny"? Come on, celebrate that, right? So where is America today? America's in the greatest crisis in our entire history. And I know that many Americans don't see it like that because they've been lulled to sleep and they're having a good snooze. But we're rapidly moving in the direction of socialism. In the holy word of God, socialism is equated to paganism. And the reason is socialism makes the state God. And we don't worship the state. We worship the one true God. Socialism is where the state provides everything. We look to God as our provider, right? And once the state starts believing they can provide you everything, then you will no longer enjoy your freedom. We will end up as a part of what they call the New World Order, where a few rule everyone else and controls everything about how you live. We're in the process of denying that we are a Christian nation. We've got people denying that our roots are Christian. Some in high office have said one nation under God is unconstitutional. Twice during the Democrat convention, one nation under God was conveniently edited out of the Pledge of Allegiance. The traditional family has been under attack for decades in our country. Our national debt is leading us to an economic crash, and the incoming administration is not aggressive in its support for Israel and is suggesting Israel, the nation that needs to concede land that is God-given to terrorists. A previous president had a no-growth policy for Israel in the city of Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, which is called the West Bank by the media. But God's word calls it his promised land for his people. So, Mr. President, may I respectfully suggest that you do not use the power of your office to divide the city of Jerusalem. Israel is not a colony of the United States. Israel is a free and democratic society. A previous administration sat on its hands while Iran continued to create nuclear weapons capacity. And actually, in having them sign this Paper Tiger Treaty, gave them $150 billion in cash. Can you imagine that? $150 billion in cash. And without question, Iran is moving toward nuclear capability. When they do, it's going to be a game changer. And why? Because their Ayatollah has pledged, he has sworn up and down, that he'll use those weapons against Israel and anywhere else he chooses. He will do it. What can we do? What did our forefathers do in the face of a national crisis? Maybe we could learn a few things from them. How did we become America the Great? What kind of leadership was inspired by that prayer meeting you talked about by our First Continental Congress? Let me tell you the story of George Washington and his Continental Army on Christmas Day in 1776. America was deep into a national crisis. Our forefathers had signed the Declaration of Independence on 4 July that year. Now they're in the winter of the year. There had been oppression by the empire, weapons confiscation, forced invasion of homes, forcing the colonists to quarter British troops in their homes. And the Boston Massacre had been a confrontation on March 5 of 1770 in which British soldiers shot and killed several colonists while being harassed by a mob in Boston. The event was heavily publicized by the leading patriots like Paul Revere and Samuel Adams. British troops had been stationed in the province of Massachusetts in 1768 in order to support crown-appointed officials and to enforce the unpopular parliamentary legislation and law. Then followed other episodes. The Boston Tea Party was an American political and mercantile protest by the Sons of Liberty in Boston, Massachusetts. Thank God for the Sons of Liberty, because on December 16, 1773, the target was the Tea Act that had been signed on May 10 of 1773, which allowed the British East India Company to sell tea from China in American colonies without paying taxes apart from those imposed by the Townshend Acts, which was taxing the colonists. American patriots strongly opposed the taxes in the Townshend Act. Some disguised as American Native Americans destroyed an entire shipment of tea sent by the East India Company. They boarded the ships and threw the chests of tea into the Boston Harbor. And the British government, hearing about this, responded harshly. And the episode escalated into what we call the American Revolution. Then the Battle of Lexington and Concord in April 19, 1775. acting on orders from London to suppress these rebellious colonists. General Thomas Gage, recently the appointed governor of the colony of Massachusetts, ordered his troops to seize the colonists' military stashes at Concord. And en route from Boston, the British force of over 700 was met at the Lexington Green. Now, the Lexington Green was not a park like we have in our community. The Lexington Green was the front lawn of the church in Lexington. It was there that that first skirmish took place. There were 77 local Minutemen who had been forewarned of that raid by colonists and their efficient means of communication, including the ride of Paul Revere. And there, they began that exchange that's been known as the shot heard round the world. And at the end of the day, those colonists who'd been trained by their pastor to fight for liberty and freedom, they resisted the Imperial Army until they backed away and headed back in retreat to Boston. Now, that British party, as they crossed Concord's North Bridge, was confronted by now an accumulation of other Minutemen, about 300 to 400 American patriots, and they continued to fight and engage the British Army headed back to Boston. As they marched back to Boston, it was a genuine big ordeal for the British because Americans were firing at them from behind roadside houses, barns, trees, stone walls, and the experience of that skirmish established guerrilla warfare as the colonists' best defense against the strategies of the British Army. And the total losses were the British 273, Americans 95. Now you move into 1776. The British Army has arrived in New York. Washington and the Continental Army had lost their first two battles with the British decisively. Washington's army had to retreat to escape the British. Washington's army had dropped from 30,000 to 2,500. His officer corps was calling for him to resign. And why? Because it didn't appear that Washington was the leader that the Continental Army needed at that time. Because less than one in every 1,000 Americans had the courage to be with George Washington on Christmas Day, 1776. And of that 2,500 with General Washington, one-third had no boots to march in. Many had not eaten for 4 days. Their feet were wrapped in burlap, and they left a trail of blood as they marched the 9 miles to Trenton, where they were to cross the Delaware River. Washington met with his officers in a tent, and he gave to each of his officers a coin. And on that coin was written these words, "Victory or death." Victory or death. Say that with me, victory or death. Washington spoke to his officers saying, "If we don't turn the tide of this war right now, if we wait until spring, King George will hunt every one of us down and hang us." He was right in his assessment, because in the history of warfare, Washington now made an unprecedented decision. Because customarily, fighting was usually slowed down considerably in the winter months. But Washington decided to cross the icy Delaware River in the middle of the night on Christmas Day in a snowstorm. And there he surprised 800 professional German soldiers, Hessians, who were mercenaries. Washington and his officers looked at the message, "Victory or death," on their coins, and they crossed that Delaware. Only 3 Americans were killed and 6 wounded, while 22 Hessians were killed and 98 wounded. The Americans captured 1,000 prisoners and seized muskets, powder, and artillery. The British were stunned, I mean shocked. The revolution went from the brink of defeat back to the road of victory in one night. 2 weeks later, George Washington had 15,000 volunteers join the Continental Army. They were no longer discouraged. Now they had the taste of victory in their mouths. And 8 years later, after the struggle that went on year after year and took a countless amount of lives, we the people won the independence for the United States of America. Thank God for those freedom fighters, amen? Never forget the words. Never forget the charge Washington gave his officers, victory or death. Without victory, there's no survival. So we need to leave Calvary Christian Center today with a reminder of how America was born. Through 8 years of brutal sacrifice because of American patriots who fought in a revolution, they refused to quit and refused to be intimidated by tyranny, who made statements like, the only regret I have is but that I have one life to give for my country. Or, surrender? I've only begun to fight, just begun this battle. We must take America back. Don't tell me we can't take America back. Don't tell me how tired you are of Washington, D.C.'s inept ways. Well, we are tired of them, yes, but don't let that become an excuse for getting numb about what's happening. We are still one nation under God. We still trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who they relied on is the same God we rely on today. And don't tell me how frustrated you are with the Imperial Congress we have in Washington, D.C. That was never in the heart of our founders to have a Congress with such tyrannical attitudes. This country was created by we, the people, who were willing to say victory or death while marching in burlap in the middle of a snowstorm to do the impossible. Let's do the impossible again. We may not carry muskets, but we carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the living God. Amen? And let us pledge to find God-fearing people to run for public office. God-fearing people. People with integrity who cannot be bought. Who don't get into this business so they can become millionaires. And so they can take money under the table for favors given in return. Let's elect some God-fearing people. I'm asking every person who believes in the truth of God's word to go back to the voting booths and start voting the Bible. Not party, not politics, but God's word. Because we need to resurrect America back to where she was intended to be. And the pastors that helped our founders be inspired to go out and fight for liberty, preach to them God's truth and God's word about freedom. Over and over in the scriptures, you can read their manuscripts. They pulled the scripture out of God's word where he talks about freedom and liberty and human dignity and the rights each person has as a creation of God. Calvary, we must stand up and be counted. Now's the day we have to rally in unity as the body of Christ for we the people. Because there may not be many more opportunities like this in our future history if we don't start acting today. What happened to those 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776, 245 years ago, when they put pen to paper and said, we will not allow you to have tyranny over us and our colonies. Right. Listen to their history. Carter Braxton of Virginia, wealthy farmer and trader, saw all of his ships swept from the sea by the British Navy. To pay his debts, he lost his home, his farm, and he died a pauper. He had pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. He kept his honor. He lost his fortune. He lost his life for your freedom and mine. I am grateful. Thomas Lynch Jr., third generation rice farmer, an aristocrat. After he signed the Declaration of Independence, his health began to fail. So he and his wife journeyed to France to regain health and to regroup and to just get a rest from all the craziness going on. His ship never made it to France. He was never heard from again, probably sunk by the British Navy. Thomas McKean of Delaware was so harassed by the British, he was forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months. He served in our Congress without pay. Wow. Where are these guys today, right? Because you give themselves a raise all the time, every time you turn around. They just give themselves another raise and another raise. These people were business people, hardworking people, people who knew how to get their fingers dirty, planting and harvesting and doing hard work to make freedom for their families. And they only went to Congress part of the year to do the business of the country and went back to work like everybody else. They understood what it meant to work hard. They weren't professional politicians who've never had a real job in their entire lives. His family, McKean, lived in poverty and in hiding during the Revolutionary War. The British looted and burned all of the properties of Clymer, Hall, Bartlett, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, Middleton, and Ellery. Destroyed everything they had. Thomas Nelson Jr. of Virginia, after whom Thomas Nelson Publishing was named, raised $2 million on his own signature for provision for the Continental Army. After the war, he personally paid back all his loans. It wiped out his entire estate. He was never reimbursed by our government. He never asked for a dime. At the final Battle of Yorktown, Nelson urged General Washington to fire on his own estate and demolish it because it was being occupied by British General Cornwallis. His estate was totally destroyed. Thomas Nelson died bankrupt, was buried in an unmarked grave. A man who was a millionaire pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. He gave his life, he gave his fortune, but he never lost his honor. John Hart was driven by the British from his wife's bedside while she was dying. He had to leave quickly. Their 13 children fled in all directions for their lives. All of his crops were burned. His grist mill laid waste by the British. For more than a year, he lived in the forest in a cave. Think about this for a minute. After the war, he returned home. His wife had passed. His 13 children were all scattered and gone. All of his property destroyed. He died a few weeks later of a broken heart. He pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. These 56 men and their families paid a price for liberty. They paid a price for freedom. Historical revisionists are now attempting to imply that our founding fathers were a bunch of ignorant oppressors of people, those with little character, attempting to rise on the backs of others in order to make themselves wealthy. Untrue. In fact, it's a lie. They're not telling you the truth. Read the original manuscripts. Those who birthed this nation were not oppressors, nor were they desperados. They were men of means, they were men of education, and they were men of spirituality. They had much to lose, but they gave it up freely and gladly for their freedom and ours. And we're grateful to them. Freedom in America was born on July 4, 1776. But it was paid for with the blood, sweat, and tears of our founding fathers that believed in God Almighty and placed this nation firmly in his hands that we, the people, would have a godly future. That was their goal. And here's a question for all of us. Here we are in 2021, and for our community, in our state, and our nation. Is there anything we believe in that's worth putting our lives, our reputation, and spending and put ourselves in jeopardy for? At what point do Bible-believing Christians object to the moral and physical corruption being forced on our children in public schools? At what point do we stand up and say, no more? Will you object if your children are routinely indoctrinated in the ideology of the be whatever gender you feel like today? When are you going to object? When are you going to stand up and say, not my child? over this past week in Southern California at a spa. A male claiming himself to be a female paraded around naked in front of females at the spa. And no one in authority would object because he's claiming himself to be a female today. Unbelievable. But some of the clients began to object, and they were severely harassed and protested against, and some of them pushed and knocked to the ground because they were willing to stand up and say, we're not going to have that kind of stuff go on with our young girls and ourselves in an environment like this. Because the scripture says, and God created them male and female. A man and a woman. When are we going to object and say no? Because everybody wants his or her truth. There is one truth. It's God's sacred word. And whatever God says needs to be the principle by which we govern not only our society, but by which we live out our lives. Will you object if unwanted babies are killed in hospitals after they're born? Will that be enough to get us to finally stand up and say, enough of the Holocaust that's going on in this country? Will you object when the state tells your pastor what he can say and cannot say out of the Bible? And if he interpreting what God's word is saying and sharing it with the people, classify him as sharing hate speech? Just so you know, that's being planned right now in the United States of America. Because the thing that's feared the most is the word of the living God and those who stand upon it and live by it and want it to be the guiding light for how we govern ourselves. Will you object if the church loses its nonprofit status and is taxed? The objective is to silence the voice of the church. Because once that light goes out, Katie barred the door, right? Will you object when the state assumes ownership of your children and tells parents you must raise your children under penalty of losing custody of your children the way we want them raised? Will you object then? Will you stand up then? America, 2021. In some places, you can't even put your hand to the behind of your child, and you're in jeopardy of losing your child. Will you object if Christian businessmen are required to satisfy quotas, having to hire employees against their Christian conscience and against their biblical principles? Will you object when universities refuse to grant a degree to outspoken Christian students? Will you object when Congress and the state take more than 50% of your income in taxation for their extravagant spending? At what point will you say, enough, done? Will you risk it all to speak up? So I think about that. And they try to make you, as citizens who work hard every day, feel guilty by saying you need to pay your fair share. Is it fair that they spend money like water? Is it fair that they waste your tax dollars on projects that are nonsensical? Is it fair that they give it away to people who are unwilling to do anything but collect a check? How about that? What's fair anymore? What's biblically true? Will you risk speaking up? If every tenet of your faith is legislated against in Congress or by the state, saying what you believe in that specific area is no longer acceptable in this state or by Congress, is there a freedom or principle you will defend with your life, your fortune, and your sacred honor? Is there any place where you're going to stand up and say, like the 56 original signers, here's where we stand and we're not budging, right? Would you risk your name on the nightly news, discredited because you said something politically incorrect? Would you be like that pastor in Canada who was dragged out of his car and arrested because he wasn't going to allow the tyranny to lock down his church? All of these ideals I just mentioned are in the bullseye of the devil in the United States of America. If the powers that be have their way, that's exactly what's going to happen. And at what point will we stand up and say, enough is enough? Now it's time for us to start voting some values that are biblical and truthful. You know, I was looking at this statement the other day. When Rick was here last week, he talked about the fact that we've had a problem with biblical literacy. We don't know who we are as Americans. Now we're struggling to find out who we are as biblical believers. We're at a point, and this is what the study has produced, at a point in Christianity where people don't care if you can back it up with the Bible. Their feelings, desires, and emotions override what Scripture says. They don't follow Christ, they follow self. That's a very dangerous place for our country to be. We need spiritual renewal. Amen. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Until we restructure that foundation and stand firmly on it once again, we are seeing it being eroded and washed away by the tide of filth that's coming out of our state capital and our nation's capital. At what point do we stand up and say, enough? James put it like this: compromise with the worldly culture is treason against God and his kingdom. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus said, you are salt and light, and if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the feet of men. And the reason why the church in America has lost impact and influence is because her pulpits have become a litany of psychobabble kind of feel-good, hot-tub Christianity that changes no one or anything. If there was ever a time for America to hear pulpits thunder the anointed word of God to turn our nation back, it is today. This is that day for spirit-filled leadership to stand up and preach unashamedly, without apology, the word of the living God. So I hear an echo from Valley Forge. My vision, an American patriot standing with his head bandaged and soaked in blood. He's got no boots. One third of them did not have them by that time. The burlap around his feet show blood stains. He's hungry. He stands in the snow with a musket. He looks into the future at this audience 245 years later, and he speaks to us and says, I stood in the snows of Valley Forge without boots to give you the right to vote, and you stayed home on election day because you didn't like someone's personality. And I hear the voice from Valley Forge say, I left my family destitute so you could have freedom of speech and the right to bear arms, and you remain silent because it might be bad for business, or someone might accuse you of being a hate monger or being politically incorrect. Goodness, the scare tactics. Dr. Seuss's books wiped away. Certain characters in cartoons wiped away because of this culture and the craziness of some of the stuff they're coming out with. I hear the echo from Valley Forge say, I orphaned my children to give you a government that would serve you. And through indifference, you permitted the government to be the master of your children and the master of your lives. Look at ourselves. Let's take a good look at ourselves. We've become a nation whose constitution has been hijacked by activist judges who are at war with we the people. They're at war with us. Certainly at war with the fact that we are one nation under God. And what did America do in our early history? The answer came from Thomas Jefferson in 1802 in his Judiciary Act. It's not taught in our public schools to our students. I would doubt that any teacher has probably even recognized this as a subject matter to teach their students. It's not taught. You aren't taught the whole truth of what our founders desired about their character, let alone what they said or did. Now, were they perfect? Of course not. Were they striving for that perfection? Absolutely. But here's the answer. Thomas Jefferson knew something about the Constitution because he was the author of it. There were 35 federal judges in that day, and some were ruling out of the boundaries of our Constitution. Already, that stuff started. Just a few years after the Declaration of Independence. So Jefferson abolished 18 of them. Abolished them. He didn't impeach them. He abolished them. And guess what? You're fired. All 18 of you, abandon your offices. You're out of office. Read the Federalist Papers. Those are the supporting documents for our Constitution. And the President and Congress have the power to do that. Those federal judges, when abolished, went to the 17 remaining judges, asking them to file suit against Jefferson. And those 17 remaining judges looked at the 18 and said, we're not doing that, because if we do that, he'll fire us. So you're done. You're out of a job. That's what Hamilton and Madison wrote in the Federalist Papers. Quote, that any time the federal judiciary starts overstepping its bounds, Congress and the President of the United States does not impeach them, they simply abolish them. Here in California, the courts, Ninth Circuit in particular, have handed down some rulings that are not in compliance with our Bill of Rights. They should not have a job. Their job is to enforce and protect and make sure that your rights are not infringed. And when they begin to act out on their own particular grievances or desires, they are not doing what they're appointed to do. There must be a remedy. 18 federal judges were abolished in 1802 with strength of purpose and moral clarity. It can happen again in 20 and 21. However, we need a Congress and a president with values that will enable them to rid the courts of judges who are activists and constructionists. I can't wait for our next election cycle, right? It's time to stop and change course. Do biblical foundations make a difference? They make a big difference. Because if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations of family, foundations of the civilization, of who we are, the foundations of the country, the foundations of marriage eroded. What shall we do? What's happened since America's foundations were been removed from public life? What's happened since activist judges have said you can't have biblical truth taught in our public institutions? Well, in 1962, the Supreme Court of the United States prohibited the simple non-denominational prayer. This one I'm going to quote to you in public schools. Quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on thee, and we beg thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. That was the prayer that was offered to be prayed in public schools. The Supreme Court said, you can't pray that prayer. I'm grateful for a governor back east who made it clear that there will be a moment of silence for people who want to pray in every public school classroom in this state, okay? And we're not going to teach some of this crazy stuff that divides people, right? What's happened to America since that kind of ruling by our Supreme Court? Well, SAT scores are down by 60 points. People don't know who we are as Americans. That means, in simple terms, we're just getting dumber and dumber. And the politicians know it. They know we're ignorant of who we are. They know we're ignorant of issues, that we don't do our homework, and they just get stuff right past us before we ever know what happened. I'm convinced some of our politicians want to keep us ignorant, that it's deliberate and it's intentional to keep us uneducated. That's why your students were kept out of school for much of the year last year. Math taught in our high schools of America is being taught in other countries at middle school levels. Of the nations of the world, America is now 18th in education. We should be number one. We should be producing the best. We're pouring billions into public education, and our children are getting some of the most inferior education on the planet because it's going to boards, and it's going to unions, and it's going to the people at the top, while everybody else is being shortchanged that does the hard work in the classroom. Teen suicide is up 450%. Think about this. That's what's happening since this crazy crisis we've been in. Child abuse is up 2,300%, according to the Department of Health and Human Services. Illegal drug use is up 6,000%, according to the Institute of Drug Abuse. And we've got leadership now just opening the borders and letting all these cartels just roll across the border into our country. Divorce is up 350%, according to the Department of Commerce. Births to unmarried ladies are up 500%, according to the United States Department of Commerce. If the foundations are destroyed, when we step away from God and His Word, we don't get better. We get worse. And when you stop believing in God, you'll believe in anything. In California, a United States judge ruled that seventh grade children in Contra County would have to pray Muslim prayers in a history class. Think about this. Think about that. Could the judge have forced them to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name"? That judge would have been impeached immediately. Where are we going in America? Answer, in the wrong direction. America was born in a covenant with God. When you read the Mayflower Compact, it was a covenant with God. Pericles built a civilization built on culture, and it failed. Caesar built a civilization on power, and it failed. Hitler built a civilization on racial purity, and it failed. When our forefathers landed at Plymouth Rock, they knelt and thanked God for this land. Among them was a preacher named Roger Williams, who was persecuted in Britain for his faith. So he comes to America, and he founds what's called the state of Rhode Island. He called its capital Providence, another name for God. Harvard was built by Puritans to train ministers of the gospel to preach the plan of salvation to the people of America. When it was built, it was called Holy Harvard. That was the name of the institution. Can you believe that? It's not that today. God calls this abandonment. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And when the Continental Congress came to an impasse, Benjamin Franklin called upon the members of Congress to get on their knees and ask God for guidance. He said, "We've been assured in the sacred writings," that's the Bible, "that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." He went on to say, "I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we succeed in building no better than the builders of Babel. We'll have the same outcome they had." Meaning, what Nimrod did in Genesis without God's blessing is what we're going to do if we don't have the blessing of the Lord. So his message was, without God's blessing, we're wasting our time in this room. Can America survive? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? Edward Gibbons wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he gave six reasons the empire collapsed. And here they are in bullet form. See if you detect America in any of these. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce. Number two, the belittling of the sanctity of the home. Fathers are abandoning homes and families all over this nation. People just walk away in our culture today. Number three, higher taxes with public monies being wasted. Sound familiar? Anyone relate to that? Okay, number four. A mad craze for pleasure with increasingly, which increasingly became brutal and enticing and exciting because of the sport that they all wanted to be a part of in the Roman Empire. That became a god to them. Number five, gigantic armaments for war while the nation decayed internally, morally. Number six, a decline of faith in God that became mere form and ceremony. This was written by an historian, not a theologian. It was not a biblical author. Symbolism without substance, ritual without righteousness. A form of Christianity designed to make you feel good without being good. So will your children grow up in a democracy or a republic, or will they grow up in socialism? We get to make the choice here while we still have the right to make the choice. Shortly after the time the 13 colonies adopted their new constitution, in the year 1887, Alexander Tyler, a Scottish historical professor at the University of Edinburgh, said this: "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government." Now, of course, this is his opinion. "A democracy will continue to exist until the voters discover they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate who promises the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result every democracy will finally collapse due to the loss of fiscal policy. What follows," he says, "is always a dictatorship." Someone I know who's up for recall is about to send you all some money in the next few weeks. Oh my goodness. Because if we can just get free money, right? They can just keep sending us free money. There is no free money. No, there is none, okay? Has anybody ever connected any of these dots I've been sharing with you this morning? The average age of great civilizations from the beginning of time is roughly 200 years. We're now 245, and here's the sequencing of those 200 years historically. You start in bondage, and people become to spiritual faith. Read the book of Judges. It's an interesting book about this rise and fall and these patterns. I think about it because at the very end of the book of Judges, it finishes with these tragic words, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." I have my own truth, you have your own truth. I will do what's right in my eyes, you do what's right in your eyes. There is one truth, God's word. Jesus said, "I am the truth," period. Okay? So what would happen, and it's not by accident, it's called the book of Judges, because there were judgments that were meted upon the people of God, allowed upon the people of God by other invading nations to teach them a lesson that when you put God to the side, you don't live in his blessing. You live under judgment. And there was great judgment upon the people of Israel for the refusal to keep serving God. So what would happen is they found themselves in bondage. They were under tyranny. And then they went from bondage back to spiritual faith. God help us! Yeah, it's what happens when it starts to get rough, isn't it? And then from spiritual faith to great courage, to a unique boldness. And then from courage to liberty and freedom. And they enjoyed it once again because they had victory over those that put them in bondage. And then from liberty to abundance and the blessings of the Lord and more than enough that came to them. But from abundance came complacency. God told his people, "I want to bless you. I love you. I want to abundantly give to you." He said, "But one thing I'm always concerned about with my people is that when I start doing that, you forget me." From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. I can't get anybody to come to work. I'm having managers tell me almost every day of the week, I've got jobs. I walked into a dealership the other day to talk about something that needed to be repaired. And I said, "Where are all your writers? How come you're down to two in here?" So we can't get anybody to come to work. Well, I had somebody come to work, lasted about 3 or 4 days and never came back. I said, "It's not hard work, is it?" "No." So I sat down in the chair to have a conversation. While I was sitting there, The service manager walked up to me and said, "Hired." I mean, that's how desperate he was to get somebody to come to work. I mean, and what happens is dependence. The state will take care of me. From dependence back to bondage, followed by dictatorship. Americans are becoming more dependent on government. Think for me. Provide for me. I am not responsible for me. So even some of the crimes that are being committed, bonding out, not just once, but multiple times. And send me a check. I'll wait for the check to come in. Why should I go work when I can get a free check? God has designed us for the dignity of going to work and becoming productive and being people that produce and then reap the benefits of that productivity, of the reward for hard labor and hard work. And our forefathers said it would be unthinkable for us to fall into the trap of what I just outlined for you that will steal from us our liberty. And America must not go there. We must not. But God will hear the cry of his children, and that's the message of hope. What's our greatest opportunity? What are we going to do? What can we do? The greatest power we have is the power of prayer. That's where it begins. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God working behind the scenes can do what we think impossible and make it possible. And whenever his people humbled themselves and knelt before him under oppression and called on him in repentance, God always sent them someone to lead them out of their bondage and give them deliverance. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, it says in Zechariah, says, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord of Heaven's armies. It's not by accident. It says heaven's armies, because he means that. He says, "I will come with my armies and fight for you." James put it like this: "You do not have because you do not ask." And this classic passage, if my people, who are called by my name, folks, it's not enough to just say, "I'm a Christian," in the culture we're living in today. I've got to live this out. The Bible has to be the engine that drives every decision I make. What God's word says. If my people who are called by my name. So there were people back in even the Bible days that were called by his name in the Old Covenant, Book of Judges and other books of the Old Testament. That were, they're God's people, but they weren't living for God. Called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Well, I don't go rob banks, and I don't, I'm not hurting people, and I'm not burning down buildings and doing all those kinds of crazy things. I'm not doing any of that. No, wicked ways doesn't have to be anything like that. It can be a lot less than that in the sense of what we see and observe. Because if you remember, Jesus called a servant wicked one day. Why? Because he was lazy and he was slothful and he wouldn't even go out and try to do something with the gift God gave him. And get up off of it and become active and in our faith and our expression, turn from their wicked ways, self-centeredness, our sins, selfishness. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. America needs to be healed. Because we've been wounded. These are God's promises to his people. America's future is not in the hands of those in Washington, D.C. or in Sacramento, America's future is in the hands of God's praying church. If my people, that's us, there's nowhere else to go, it's us. Jesus said, ask in my name and the Father will do it. You have awesome power at your fingertips. And God's waiting for the church in America to answer his wake-up call. He's on the throne. I bet he's wondering, I wonder just how much of this they're going to take before they have a sincere desire to change. And when they do, I can change everything just like that. So we call you to prayer. We call you to gather to pray in your connect groups and your study of God's word together. And pray not only for one another and for yourselves, but pray for those in leadership. And pray God will raise up leaders that will lead us out of this darkness into the light of the Lord again. And pray for our country and its destiny. Amen. Come back on Sunday night next week and pray with us that God will work a great miracle in our nation. For God to heal America. For God to change America. And as we repent of our sins, not just for the sins of the nation, but our own self-centeredness and our own apathy and our own unwillingness to jump into the middle of the fight, we're going to ask him to heal our land. Amen? To heal our land, to pray for the hand of God, to take charge of America, and to return us to our righteous roots. And God will do it because he promised to do it. Amen? He promised, I will heal your land. Let's stand together. Let's lift our hands in thanksgiving for this great land we live in and praise God for his faithfulness. We are grateful to you, Lord. We are thankful. I was thinking of this story as we conclude this. In the next few moments, her herdsman said, a rattlesnake bit one of my sheep in the face about a week ago. The deadliest snake that lives around here bit one of my sheep. The sheep's face swelled and she hurt. It was painful. But the old rattlesnake didn't know the kind of blood that flows through the sheep. The herdsman said, anti-venom is most often made from sheep's blood. The sheep swelled for about 2 days in its face, but the blood of the lamb destroyed the venom of the serpent. He said, I was worried, but my sheep didn't care. She kept on eating, drinking, climbing, because she knew she'd be all right. And often the serpents, he said, of this life will reach out and bite us. And man, we have taken a few, haven't we, here in the country? They inject their poison into us, but they cannot overcome the blood of the Lamb that washes away the sins of the world, right? And the sting of death. He said, don't worry about the serpent or his bite. Just make sure the blood of the Lamb is flowing through your veins. Amen?